dust the earth with cloudless sky, the cause for thirsty praying souls to look to God with heartfelt cry. Lord, send the rain, the latter rain, abundant rain. Oh Lord, we pray. Lord, send the rain, the promised rain. Pour out your Spirit, Lord, today. The age of power hastens on. The coming of the Savior nears. For ripened grain, O Lord, please hear our earnest heart cry, prayers and tears. Lord, send the rain, the latter rain, abundant rain. O Lord, we pray. Lord, send the rain, the promised rain. Pour out your Spirit, Lord, today. The season wanes, the time is late. The living water must descend. The time for latter rain is great. Lord, send the rain, the latter rain, abundant rain. Oh Lord, we pray.
As you're turning, let me mention a couple of items on the table in light of what was just sung and what we sang a moment ago, and then the Sunday School Hour dealing with the revivals in the 21st century. Let me mention a book on the table called The Revival Journey. This is dealing more with corporate revival. Many of the books on the table are dealing with personal revival, but this is more dealing with that broader move, the seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. It is a fascinating study in the Word of God to see that there are discernible phases in the Scripture, as well as obviously illustrated throughout history, these phases that lead up to revival and then revival itself. The first phase is what I like to call there must be more. It's when you have an individual, or usually an set of individuals, that just get to thinking, you know, there's got to be more to it. We're glad we're going to heaven. Praise the Lord for all of that. But there's got to be more this side of heaven. And that awakening to the more launches people on an intercessory prayer journey. That leads you to phase two, which is seeking God, or more particularly, seeking God's reviving presence. It's a wonderful study in the Bible. The phrase is that if you seek Him, He will be found of you. They occur 70 times in the Old Testament and a number of times in the New Testament, like draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. You have the phrases, return to me, God says, and I will return to you. All of these promises, do we believe them? And so seeking God's reviving presence. And then phase three, God has come. I preached on that the last time I was here on the final night. But that is the chapter that deals with the outpouring of the Spirit. I just scratched the surface this morning at the beginning of the Sunday School Hour. But God manifesting His presence in the atmosphere where the powers of darkness are banished and the power of the Spirit is displayed and everyone is aware of the presence of God. We need that. That leads to phase four, brokenness. You know, when you see God for who He is, you see sin for what it is. That's when people get broken. And when that rain of the Spirit knocks down the dust of deception, that's when people have a chance to get honest. And that's what happens. People get broken, they get honest, or they run, or they throw rocks. But there's no middle ground when God's presence is that manifest. You either have an Acts 2, or you have an Acts 7. I like Acts 2 better myself. But at any rate, Acts 2 was Pentecost, 3,000 saved. Acts 7, Stephen was stoned. Both of those men were filled with the Spirit. In both occasions, God was moving in that congregation. The one had seekers, they responded. The other one had hardened Sanhedrin, and they rejected. But brokenness is the response of many when God pours out His Spirit. And brokenness is the way into blessing. That brings you to phase 5, which is life again. Restoration to the life of God. There's another chapter at the end that deals with some of the related issues of revival, like the widening circles of revival. That's a wonderful study. As it widens, often what gets written about is when it gets big, but the revivals began earlier with the intercessors experienced revival ahead of time is really how it happens. But there's the dangers of revival. Satan hates revival, tries to throw a wrench in it. The dual streams that I mentioned this morning. So we need to understand that and have a Bible grasp on how to deal with that. So some of those things are dealt with in the final chapter. Then another book on the table is called The Prayer That Makes a Difference. This is a biography of my grandmother. Here in the past, I think I've had this with a blue softback cover. It is the same book. The publisher just decided to put it in a hardback. But she had simple, childlike faith. And saw remarkable answers to prayer. I think I've told some of her stories in the past, but that is her biographical story there. Well, good to see you on this Lord's Day evening. Let's look at John chapter 17. This morning, we looked at that question that Jesus gave to Bartimaeus. What do you want me to do for you? And all those various areas where there's spiritual blindness and deafness and lameness and so on, we can come to Him. And when we get honest, He does cleanse. There is a healing that takes place in our heart in that sense. But we're still in this world. There's still temptation everywhere. There's still junk and pressure and so on around us. So what do we do? Well, in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus is praying. He has just spent a very precious time with His disciples. It's just He's just about to get betrayed. And to be taken to Pilate and then, of course, to the cross. And so he's capping off this section of Scripture that is a beautiful section. John 14, 15, and 16. If you ever want to just burrow down into some chapters, just burrow down there until the Lord just explodes the truth across your heart. But it is the largest treatise on the Holy Spirit in the Word of God taught by Jesus Himself. Then he caps it off with what we call the high priestly prayer, but it's the prayer of Jesus. And I want us to just look at a couple of phrases to open up our study tonight. In verse 11, Jesus, as he prays, says, "And now I am no more in the world." In other words, he's going to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. He will ascend. And so he says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are," now notice this phrase, "in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." What a prayer. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. That's a phrase that people often misunderstand. It is the union, just as Jesus was in the Father and the Father in Jesus through the Holy Spirit. We're in Jesus and Jesus is in us through the same Holy Spirit. That's the union he's talking about. Well, jump down to verse 14. "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are," now notice this phrase, "not of the world, even as I am not of the world." He says it again in verse 16. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So in verse 11, he says, they're in the world. So keep them so that they're not of the world. Then going back to verse 15, sandwiched between those statements, he says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world." In other words, leave the planet. That's not his prayer. "But that thou shouldest keep them from the evil," or literally the evil one. So we're in the world, but we're not to be of it. So he's praying that God would keep these disciples from the evil that is in this world. And then he says in verse 20, and I love this verse, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That includes us. Do you know that this prayer is for every child of God in this room tonight? So let's look at this tonight. I should have done this earlier, but let me do it now. I want to introduce my wife and my son. Obviously, you just met Mary Lynn a moment ago. Mary Lynn and John Jr., delighted to have them here. They've had a long day but glad they caught up with us here in the meeting. Well, the title of the message tonight is In the World, But Not of It. Let's pray. Lord, we need you tonight. Oh, how we need you. Lord, obviously we're in this world, but Lord, we need to be kept. We thank you for this amazing prayer. Lord, we too need to be kept from the evil one and the evil of this world. And Lord, we're still here. You haven't taken us out of this world. And yet, we need to be such that we're not of this world. So Spirit of God, would you give us understanding tonight as to what it means to be in the world but not of it? Now, Lord, we need a touch from heaven to make this truth live in our hearts. I ask you for it. I do plead the blood of Jesus once again. Lord, protect us from the attack of the evil one who hates this truth and so seeks to drag us down through the temptations of the world. And so, Lord Jesus, I claim our position in you at the throne far above the enemy, and in your name exercise your authority once again over the powers of darkness that would seek to hinder tonight, and trust you that that not be allowed. So, Lord, speak to us, nurture faith, and do what's needed in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that that one who perhaps seems overwhelmed about living in this world and seeking to live a life that is truly a life honoring to you, Lord, that you would encourage them tonight with the provision and the possibility. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago when I was, I guess, probably in elementary school, our Sunday school class, I think it was, may have been a Christian school setting, but I think it was a church, we were with our teacher and we were a bunch of little boys in a van and we're talking and so on. And one of the little boys said something and the other boy said to him, "Shut up." And then another boy said, "Oh, you swore." Now, it may not have been the kindest thing or the wisest thing for the one boy to tell the other boy to shut up. But on the other hand, it's not swearing. It's interesting how we can understate things at times and how we can overstate things at times when it comes to the term worldly. Sometimes we understate worldliness. Other times we overstate it. Both get us in trouble. The term godly. Sometimes we understate that. Sometimes we overstate that. You say, is that possible? Yes, it is. We go beyond God. That's what the Pharisees did. And added all these traditions of man and so forth. I want to ask you tonight. Are you worldly? Are you godly? What would the world say? What would God say? What is worldliness? I was talking to an Amish man one time. He goes, "How do you define worldly?" He was grappling, you know, with how they've taken it. What is worldliness? What is godliness? What does it mean to be in this world and yet not of it? Because we are in this world. But Jesus makes it very clear through this prayer that we are not to be of this world. So how do we do that? How does that work? Well, tonight I want to peruse some of the key passages that use the word world. You won't need to turn to them. Most of them you probably know. There's some familiar passages. And as we peruse those passages that address the believer's relationship with the world, I want us to see three distinctions of what it means to be in this world and yet not of it. First of all, it's a matter of transcendence. That's a neat word. Transcendence over the world, not isolation from the world. We've already noted, Jesus said in verse 11, that these are in the world. But he said in verses 14 and 15, they're not of the world. So he makes it clear, we're in the world, but we're not of it. That proves the point. If we're in the world and not of it, then separation from the world is not isolation from the world. It's transcendence over the world. In 1 John chapter 5, the scripture says, and this is the victory, literally the overcoming, that overcomes. See, there it is, transcendence, the world, even our faith. So yes, somehow there is an access by faith to this victory, to this overcoming that literally overcomes the world while we're still here. See, it's in it, but not of it. In James 1:27, the scripture speaks of being unspotted from the world. That implies, yes, we're in it. And yet somehow there can be an insulation, not isolation, that protects us so that there's a transcendence over the world so that we're unspotted. Titus 2, verse 12, speaks about living godly in this present world. So there it is again. It is possible to live godly in this present world. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 speaks repeatedly of him who overcomes. And so we see here that when we talk about being in the world and yet not of it, we're talking about a transcendence over the world, not an isolation. Otherwise, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:10, for then, if you go the isolation route, ye must needs go out of the world. And that's really what some have done. Obviously, they haven't gotten on a rocket and gone to Mars. But then in a certain sense, they just live in a way that they are totally, it's as if they are on another planet. And so they miss the point. Now, having said that, this does not imply hanging out in places of wickedness. The Bible warns against that. How about Psalm 1? What an amazing psalm. Memorized that as a kid. Maybe you did as well. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And so obviously there's a cautioning. We're not just to hang around in places of wickedness. But it does imply that while we are in this world, in the marketplace, in the workplace, in the aspect of the world that we have to be in because we live on this planet, it is possible to walk through the course of life victorious over the world. Several years back, I was in Singapore. Now, Singapore is a nation, but it's a city. It's a city that's a nation. It's an island that is right between Malaysia to the north and Indonesia to the south. It's an amazing place. And because they don't have much land, all the buildings go up. And there's not a whole lot to do but to do whatever they have in those buildings. And so they have shopping everywhere. It's like a mall on every floor of a skyscraper. And there's a bunch of them. It is a woman's dream and a man's nightmare. But I remember one time we were there and we were in between some heavy, intense ministry. And so I needed a day to relax. So my friends, hey, let me show you Singapore. And honestly, it's amazing. And it really is like a shopping mall on every floor and building after building, all the stuff, food, you know, what else you gonna do but eat and go shopping? You know, there's not a lot of other things you can do. And so, but you know, Singapore is a hot place. It's on the equator. And now there's a lot of people who do not know the Lord. You have Muslims there. You have Buddhists there and atheists, everything, you know. There's a lot of immodesty, if I can just put it that way. Well, I remember at the end of the day, my friend said to me, he said, you know, it was wonderful because he's been pursuing this pathway of the Spirit. He said, it was wonderful to just take grace all day long and be free. That's it, folks. In the world, but not of it. As we take this provision of the Holy Spirit, bringing the very life of Jesus to us, and he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Transcendence, not isolation. Secondly, when we talk about being in the world but not of it, we're dealing with transformation by the Spirit, not mere conformity of the flesh. Now, this is important for us to recognize because sometimes there are people who want to be separated from that which harms and hinders, but they don't understand how, and they go a mere conformity route. That is not what the Scripture teaches. No, it's transformation by the Spirit, not mere conformity of the flesh. Now, at this point, let's go ahead and take a moment to compare and contrast worldliness versus godliness. In our New Testament, there are two words primarily translated world. Maybe you've heard the term cosmos. That's one of them. Has to deal more with tangible space and the orderliness of things or lack of order or whatever. Then there's ion or the age. In other words, the two words deal with both the philosophy and the practice of the world. Now, this cosmos, this age, in combination, we're dealing then with the world. Those are the two words in our New Testament. And this idea of worldliness, there is a leader and there are followers. The leader, we're told, is the god of this world. And he has cohorts, the rulers of the darkness of this world. So the leadership is in the unseen realm. Initially. And then, of course, there are followers. There are peoples. And some peoples. There are people. And some of them obviously become leaders under the unseen leaders and so on. So worldliness is when you follow the leadership of the god of this world, who is constantly trying to influence us away from the one true God. So worldliness is the corrupt side of culture that is influenced by the god of this world and that therefore influences you and I away from the one true God. To shorten that definition, we could just say it this way. Worldliness, or the world, is the corrupt side of culture that influences you and I away from the one true God. We're going to see that it's surprising what can fit in that category. It's not just the obvious. But that is the world. Now, when I say corrupt side of culture, not everything in the world is corrupt. The world has something called cuisine. And there are a lot of parts of cuisine that are not corrupt at all. And it's a good thing because evangelists, you know, we don't get to do much but eat and preach and so and so forth. Lord gave me a good metabolism to handle all that. Some guys have a hard time, but at any rate, you know, there are things like that that are in the world, but obviously it's not the corrupt side of culture. What we're talking about with the world is the corrupt side of culture that is actually following the leadership of Satan and his cohorts, influencing us away from the one true God. So having said that, there are three defining issues that are involved. First of all, is internal. It's when you have a heart for the world. It's when we have an affection, heart, for the world. That's why the Bible says in 1 John 2, love not the world. Evidently, we have a propensity to do that. And so you have this clear Bible statement, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Goes on to explain the lust of the flesh. That would be physical desires that God gave, but taken beyond biblical boundaries. That's where Satan's influence takes us, out of bounds. Or the lust of the eyes. That would be material desire, taken beyond biblical stewardship. And then the pride of life. That is egotistical desire. That replaces God's will, that literally replaces God's will. But all of that is a part of the world. Obviously, much more could be said. And God says, love not. Don't have an affection for that. Now, if Satan is the god of this world, and he is, if we have a heart for the world, then who do we have a heart for? Have you ever confessed the sin of loving Satan? Because that's what it is. Evan Roberts, at 26 years of age, was used of God in the great Welsh revival. What a story. Young man, God had prepared him. God used him. And several years later, after the revival subsided, he went into an intercessory prayer ministry for several decades. And there's a story told how some preachers had come to his house to pray. And while they're praying, he says to the other man, "You need to confess the sin of loving Satan." There's a bunch of preachers, they're all thinking, "What in the world?" And nobody prays. And so he says, "You need to confess the sin of loving Satan." Well, they're all quiet. He says it again. "You need to confess the sin of loving Satan." And they finally spoke up and say, "Well, what do you mean? We don't think we love Satan." And he began to explain this. You know what's fascinating? Ephesians 2 tells us that Satan works through our flesh to deceive us. And what happens is we think that we want this and it's just us. But it's not our will, it's his. See, there's only two wills. There's God's will and there's Satan's will. Our will either lines up with God's will or Satan's will. And so honestly then, when we get deceived and we think it's what we want, it's actually what he wants. That therefore shows that this heart for the world is ultimately a heart or an affection for the God of this world. Oh, how the one true God must be grieved when we have our escapades into the world and the cave-ins and the indulgences and so on. So, that's the first part. It's internal, a heart for the world. The second defining issue of worldliness is moving from internal to external. That is obviously conformity to the world. And so Romans 12:2 says, "Be not conformed to this world." You see, the world is seeking to press us into its mold. The world is seeking to get us to embrace its standards. Did you know the world has standards? Oh, big time. You know, they got their uniform just like anybody else. The world has its own standards. It's fascinating when you think all this through. How many of you remember the hippies of the 1960s? There's a few of you that do. I remember I was born in 1962, so one of my earliest remembrances is the hippie movement and hearing preachers deal with the hippie movement and all that stuff and so on. Then I remember one day seeing a cartoon and it had all these hippies, and there they were, you know, it was close to what they looked like, and you know, they all had the long straggly hair and so forth. And then the caption was, "We're nonconformist." And yet they all look the same. They were not nonconformists. They were reconformists. And so part of worldliness is simply conforming to the world. It's allowing yourself to be pressed into the mold of the world. So the world has their standards of belief. There's philosophy. They have their standards of practice. There's lifestyle. And when that obviously is under the influence of Satan, he's going to try to do things that will influence us away from the one true God. It's all of the hedonism and the materialism and the egotism and all of these things would be a part of all that. Now, not everything out there in the world, of course, is corrupt. Again, I want to emphasize that. There are sometimes, for example, in the fashion world, that the designers and the clothing producers and so on display God's creative beauty when it comes to color. You know, God created color. And it's beautiful, and I love the fall colors. Yesterday was sunny, and so when I left East Pennsylvania and hit Interstate 80 and came this way, it was gorgeous. It was beautiful. Well, God made all those colors. And, of course, the world, they're playing off the colors, not for the purpose of displaying God's creative beauty. Their purpose is to make money. And so they say, "These are the colors that are in." And so we all go get the colors that are in, and then they switch it from the bolds to the pastels and whatever. You know how it goes. God made those colors. That's just a display of God's creative beauty. But when they defy God's divine order and produce clothing that is immodest or makes a statement that would be against Bible truth, then, of course, we have a problem. Remember the grunge movement? Anybody remember when the grunge movement got popular? That's when clothes got oversized. Well, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with something that's too large for you to wear. They probably did that in the Depression because they had to. But remember, that's when the pants began to sag in a way that was, you know, kind of makes you nervous and so on, whatever. Well, you know, what they were doing was taking relativism from humanism and applying it to clothing. So there's nothing intrinsically wrong with wearing something that's too large, but their whole purpose was to defy order. So sometimes it's the obvious things of immodesty. Sometimes it's something they attach to it. But the point is, all of that is the world, and they're trying to defy what God says. Now, we've seen thus far there's the heart for the world, there's conformity to the world, and then the third defining issue of worldliness is enmity against God. That's the Bible word that is used in James 4:4. The adulterers and adulteresses. Wow, that's strong. Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity against God? It's hostility toward God. Back in 1 John 2, when it says, love not the world, it says that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, you can't love God and the world at the same time. Now, we can vacillate, and we all do. If we walk in the flesh and so forth, and we're vacillating from walking in the Spirit. But the point is, when you love the world, you are not loving God. When you love God, you are not loving the world. And so 1 Corinthians 2:12 talks about the spirit of the world versus the spirit which is of God. So a heart for the world, conformity to the world, and this enmity or hostility against God. So now let's flip that to godliness and see the opposite here. With worldliness, internally, it was a heart for the world. So when it comes to godliness, it would be a heart for... Let's try that again. If worldliness, internally, is a heart for the world, then godliness is a heart for... God. It's an affection for God. It's the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. That's what we're talking about. You see, godliness is a relationship with a person. It's not being in love with your set of rituals that you think are godly. Because that varies from church to church. Believe me, I travel. And this church thinks it's all this, and this church thinks it's all this, and they think that one's worldly, and this one thinks that one's worldly, and oh, man. No, it's being in love with the person. It's taken me years to get this. A relationship with God, that's at the heart of it. You see, heart, affection, set your affection on things above where Christ is. See, it's Him. It's that fierce, loyal love for Jesus. That's godliness at the start. It's that's the internal. It's the heart for God. So that you choose Him. Jesus said in John 14, if a man love me, he will, what a promise, keep my words. Because when you love Him, you desire Him, you choose Him, you trust Him. When that happens, He enables you. And then you keep His words. If you focus on just sheer obedience and leave out the relationship, you either fail or you have conformity without life. The form of godliness without the power thereof. That brings us to the second defining issue as we move from internal to external, and they're both together. With worldliness, we saw it was conformity to the world. So with godliness, we're going to think it's conformity to God, but it's not. It is, and yet it isn't. It's transformation by the Spirit. And this is what we often miss. I missed it for years. You know, when the Bible says in Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, it doesn't go on to say, but be conformed to God. It's not what it says. That's not the contrast. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformation, it's in the passive. Allow yourself to be transformed. It's that metamorphosis from the inside out. Ah, yes. Transformation. Not mere conformity. Why? Because we can't. You and I cannot be godly without God. What an arrogance to think that we can be godly without God. That's what the unsaved moralists do on salvation, and it's what we do on sanctification if we're not careful. Look, only God meets the standard of God. That is why we need imputed righteousness in justification, and that is why we need imparted righteousness in sanctification, where the Spirit of Jesus in us imparts the life of Jesus to us so that literally it's I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. See, that's transformation. And ultimately, yes, that's being conformed to the image of God, because it is Him. But the power here is the transformation. See, any attempt at godliness without God is still flesh. And you know what? It's worldly. Remember the definition? Following the influence of the God of this world who influences us away from the one true God? For some people, He can just throw the fleshly issues, the baser side of the flesh out there, and they cave into the wickedness and this, that, and the other. For others, they want to do what's right, and so He gets them to try to do what's right in their strength. Which means it's not God's strength. He has still won. He has still influenced that person away from the one true God. And so it is worldly religion. See, legalism is worldly religion. License is worldly irreligion. All of it's flesh. And Satan doesn't give a rip whether or not it's the corrupt or the more baser side of the flesh or the religious side of the flesh. If it's flesh, he's won the day. He's kept us away from God. It's worldliness. There are people who look really, really separated from the world who are worldly, because they have not tapped into God. And there is no godliness without God. It's just their own fleshly attempt to imitate. Imitation is not the same as impartation. And friends, what an amazing thing. When we got saved, a divine somebody moved into a human somebody, so that life can be imparted to our personality, so that we're animated by the divine person. See, that's godliness. God in you manifests to you and through you. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's how you're changed. That's the same word transformed in Romans 12:2. Changed into His image. It's when it's Him. And it says, even as by the Spirit, when the Spirit imparts to you the life of Jesus, when He imparts to you and fills you with that life. See, that's the Spirit-filled life. When the Spirit fills you with the life of Jesus. Friends, I'm going to tell you, when that happens, that's where transformation takes place. And that is God in you, manifest through you. That's true godliness. That's what we need. You see, any attempt at holiness without the Holy Spirit is not holiness. It's religious flesh. It's worldly religion. Now, I lived there for years. You know, give me the box. Okay, I'll get in it. Give me the list. I won't do this. I will do this. The do's and don'ts. And don't get me wrong. There's things we should do and there's things we should don't. But that's not the focus. If it is for you, then you're worldly, because that means you're missing out on the life of God. You've been influenced away from the one true God. Wow, it's counterfeit sanctification. So, heart for God, transformation by the Spirit, not mere conformity of the flesh. And then finally, if worldliness was enmity, then godliness is enmity. That is the word that's the opposite. It's friendship with God. Wow. See, separation is two. God, and therefore from anything that hinders. You know, when you go to a wedding, and here's the bride and the groom, and they're separating themselves to each other from everybody else on the planet. Now, we don't sit there at a wedding and say, man, that's negative. No, that's positive. And when you understand what we're talking about, this is positive. It is being separated to God. It's the love for the person. It's the friendship with Him. And thus, that means we're separated from whatever He tells us to be separated from. Anything that would hinder that relationship. And so, we see then the difference between worldliness and godliness. So we've seen it's a matter of transcendence. Secondly, it's a matter of transformation. Thirdly, to be in the world and not of it is a matter of trust in God, not trust in man. See, there's a fear approach and there's a faith approach. I lived in the fear approach for a period of years. I understand it well. I had a heart to at least, you know, want to do what the Bible says, but I didn't understand the Holy Spirit and so forth, and so I'm just left with my own strength. That doesn't go very far. And what happens is you're just afraid. Well, I don't want to get tainted, and so it leads to isolation. It leads to a monastic-styled attempt at sanctification. Now, when it comes to justification, what do the monks do? They build a monastery away from the city and all its vices, usually up in a pretty spot. And they have the walls of the monastery to keep them from the vice of the city. But it doesn't change their heart. And you and I can do the same thing if we're not careful in our sanctification. We can attempt to go out of the world when God says, no, you're in it, but you can trust me and I'll keep you from the evil so that you're in the world but not of it. See, there's the difference. And the fear approach says, well, I don't want that, and so that kind of leads to that, and this leads to that, which leads to that, and this leads to that, which leads to that, which leads to that, and pretty soon you're out of the world. And I meet believers that are so far removed and have no idea and wonder why they don't, you know, have impact. It's not just that they're far removed, it's that they're going the man route, which means they don't have the touch of God, and that's how you have impact. So it's a problem. In other words, now please hang with me on this so I'm not misunderstood. The fear approach is a standards focus instead of a God focus. Now don't get me wrong. We're going to see in a moment there's a place for standards, no doubt about it. But it can't be the focus. Why? Because whatever you focus on, you depend on. Let me prove it to you. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, right focus. The author of faith. Right dependence. So if we're looking unto something other than Jesus, that's a wrong focus, even if it's something good, like a certain set of rituals that seem like they're godly. But it's the wrong focus, which means there's a wrong dependence. It's attempting to live the Christian life without depending on the Christian life himself. It's trying to do the sanctification thing without the Holy Spirit. It's Romans 7. The attempt to live right without the power of the Spirit, and you end up totally defeated and discouraged. That's what happens. And for some, maybe they talk about the power of the Spirit. That's a good thing. But their goal is, well, it's got to look like this. Now, here's what's wrong with that. It's a wrong focus. Because what we're doing is going, okay, God, we need your power. So at least sometimes we awaken to that. That's where I started on my journey. It was an awakening to the power of the Spirit. That was wonderful. But it was, okay, now I can go to God for his power to get in my box. I go to God for his power to get into how I think Christianity should play out. Now that can't be the goal because, again, no two churches match on this. And so forth. And while some of those things are very good things, and I'm not demeaning that at all, it's the wrong focus that's the problem. Because a wrong focus leads to a wrong dependence. And sometimes we go to God for his power, and then we have the wrong goal. So at best, it's a split focus. So that means it's a split dependence. And you know, on salvation, when there is a split trust, that means there's a mistrust in Christ alone, and people go to hell for that mistake. And on sanctification, you miss out. You see, the wrong focus leads to flesh dependence instead of God dependence. The focus is on the walls of the monastery, as it were. And the problem is, in life, sooner or later, you got to step outside the walls. And if your dependence is on the walls and they're not there, that's just when people crash and burn. But if you have a relationship with the person, you can be insulated. You can be in the world, but not of it. Because you're accessing the overcoming life of Jesus. You see, when the focus is on the externals rather than on Jesus, those who follow find their identity in the externals rather than on Jesus. Oh, I see this. Oh, you know, at our church, we don't do that. We do this. And don't get me wrong, might be good stuff. It's a wrong identity. But when the focus is on Jesus rather than the externals, those who follow find their identity in Jesus rather than the externals. Now, obviously, externals have their place, but they must not be the focus. The focus is Jesus, and whatever he leads you to in that external realm, then follow. Big time. But now your dependence is not on the externals, it's on Jesus. That's the difference. That brings us to the right approach, which is the faith approach. This is what leads to the transcendence rather than isolation, and to the transformation rather than the mere conformity. The Jesus focus, the God focus, leads to God dependence. Look, without faith, without God dependence, it is impossible to please Him. And it's impossible to have God dependence without God focus. Looking unto Jesus, the author of faith. If you want faith, you got to have the right focus. The object of faith, Jesus Himself. And friends, that's the key. You see, that means the focus is not on a certain set of standards, and the focus is not on not having standards. These are the two extremes that we find in our Christian world today. Some focus on, it's got to all look like this, and others say, no, it doesn't, and their focus is on no rules. You know what that means? They're still focused on rules. Do you get it? It's just in reverse. It's called reverse legalism. Nobody calls it that, but that's really what it is. And so on, that's what license is. No, the focus is on the standard. His name is Jesus. And I will tell you, He knows you. He knows me. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our propensities because of wrong choices. And He knows what we need to protect us. And yes, He will lead us to some standards. But now it's Him. And the dependence is on Him. See, this is the faith approach. And that's when you access His life. So one dear friend of mine said, he's a younger guy. He said, standards are the things that Jesus leads me to. He said, they're concessions that I get to make so I can hang out with Jesus. And that's stated in a very modern way, but he's right on target. In other words, the written word gives us what we might call the plateau of truth, the absolutes, the universals. When the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery, that's what it means. When the Bible says, flee fornication, that's what it means. You cannot embrace a lifestyle that involves fornication and say it's okay and that it's godly. No, it's wicked, because the absolutes are given clearly in the written word of God. And we, those who have a heart for the authority of the Bible, don't debate it because it's that clear. But we do debate some stuff. Why? Because it's not that clear. In other words, up on the plateau, it's just that. It's not a pinnacle, it's a plateau. And there are some variations as to where the Spirit of God will lead you versus this person to protect you. In other words, God knows how far you need to be from the cliff, from the edge, so that you don't go into compromise. But the other guy, it may be a little different. And if your standards are stricter because God led you that way, then don't force that on everybody else. Don't think, well, if I have to be miserable, then everybody else has to be miserable too. No, I shouldn't word it that way. But the point is, the Spirit of God knows us. He knows what protections we need to protect us from going into sin and compromise. And sometimes that doesn't even have anything to do with us. It's those whom we influence. And so He says, I want you to draw a line here, a guardrail here, so that you don't stumble somebody. My point is, whatever the Holy Spirit says, we need to obey. You see, the written word gives us the black and white. But there's a lot of stuff that's not black and white. If everything was black and white, we wouldn't need the Holy Spirit. And when we make everything black and white where God has not made it black and white, and say only where God didn't, then we're eclipsing the role of the Holy Spirit in another individual's life. That's not a good thing. But Jesus knows. See, legalists, let me put it this way. Compromisers make absolutes variable. Legalists make variables absolute. Both are dangerous. Friends, I don't want the world. Worldliness is enmity against God. But I don't want to leave God out of this thing and just embrace religion without God. The imitation, the fear approach, the wrong focus. No, what we need is God Himself. And when you focus on Him, He will lead you. And He may lead you to draw some lines that may be different than somebody else. That's okay. Just have a good attitude towards somebody else. If they're on the plateau, it's okay. But you better obey for you. See, those are the areas we call preference, but understand they're not our preference. They're the Holy Spirit's preference because He knows our needs. And sometimes in our reaction to the box and those who have, you know, put all the focus out here on the externals, we go way too far the other way. And if we're not careful, pretty soon we're compromising. Look, the Holy Spirit never leads us to sin. See, liberty is the Bible balance between legalism and license. And liberty is found in a life. His name is Jesus. The only way to keep from those pitfalls is a person. And he knows how to do it. Liberty is not only the liberty to do certain things, it's the liberty to not do certain things. Because you're obeying the Holy Spirit. I hope we see the Bible balance in all of this. Sometimes we've gone into worldliness. Other times we've gone into religious worldliness. On the other side of the fence, let's get back to Jesus. A dear friend of mine said, as we were driving down the road, he said, you know, worldliness saps me spiritually. And that is true, whether it's the irreligious side of the world, the baser side of the flesh, or whether it's the religious side of the world, the so-called, quote, deceitful, noble side of the flesh. All of that is flesh. All of that is the world. All of that is the enemy getting us from a real vibrant relationship with the one true God. May we choose Jesus. As the songwriter said, I'd rather have Jesus. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you for your kind attention tonight as we walk through this matter of being in the world and yet not of it. Isolation is not the answer. Transcendence is. Maybe you've had the wrong idea. Maybe you've had the wrong approach. We've seen that we're dealing with transformation. And so there's that heart, that affection for the world versus an affection for God. The conformity to the world versus the transformation by the Spirit. There's the key. So that it's not hostility toward God, but friendship. See, all of that is when you access the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, Lord willing, tomorrow night, we'll dive into the provision that God has given for this transformation. Right now, I just want to see us to see the way. This is the way. And we saw at the last part, not only transcendence and transformation, but it's through trust. Trust in God. See, right focus. Not trust in man, wrong focus. I wonder who tonight would say, you know, God's spoken to me. Maybe it's the irreligious side of the flesh. Maybe there's just some worldliness, some of the compromises perhaps we talked about this morning. Maybe it's the religious side of the flesh, the attempt to live godly without God. Well, that's not going to work either. The attempt at holiness without the Holy One. See, it's the wrong focus. But when you focus on the Holy One, you know what? You'll have holiness. Because you access Him, and He's holy. And the fruit of Jesus is holiness displayed. And so, I wonder who tonight would say, Preacher, God's speaking to me. Whether it's irreligious worldliness or religious worldliness, I see that there's some worldliness, and I need some adjustments tonight. God has spoken to me. Would you raise the hand, please? Yes, yes. Yes, yes, yes. Amen. God bless you tonight. Yes, God bless you. Are there others? Remember, I preached on this at my home church in Ann Arbor, and a dear girl that had reacted to the externalism of the legalistic approach realized she'd gone way too far the other way and was making compromises that were hurting her. And boy, she got that right. Others see that they're worldly on the religious side of the fence. Whatever it is, let's get it right with God. Who else would say, God spoke to me about this matter tonight? Anyone else? We just lift the hand up. Yes. Amen. Glad we waited. Anyone else? Now, I haven't preached on salvation tonight, but maybe that's your need. If you died right now, do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you know you have eternal life? Are you born again? See, that's where it starts. It's God moving into you so that He can be glorified in you, as Pastor mentioned tonight. I wonder who would say, Preacher, I don't know that God's ever moved in. That's where salvation starts. I don't know that my sins are forgiven. I don't know that He has moved in, that I have His eternal life. That's my need. Please pray for me. Would you raise the hand? Anyone at all? Now, Father, I pray that You'll bless in these final moments. Lord, may we get honest. Lord, I thank You for many who already dealt with things this morning. But, Lord, may we not take a man-centered approach at living godly. May we not go into a worldly religiousness to replace a worldly irreligiousness. May we get to you so there's real, genuine transformation. So, Lord, tonight, do a work that goes far beyond this invitation. Create hunger in our hearts, Lord, as we proceed in this series, Lord, to the truth of who and what you have provided for us to live godly in this present world. Lord, the amazing provision of your divine nature and your divine spirit. So, Lord, bless even now. May there be a true talking with you about what you're talking to us about. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet, please, with our heads bowed.